This morning, I want to show you an example of the religion of personal experience. This religion is a manifestation of human effort. It's a self-made, false religion in which the worshiper trusts in himself or herself, in his own ability to perceive things and to interpret what he sees. It is an astoundingly popular religion in our day, but this particular example this morning is found in the book of Job in the 4th chapter. We've already been introduced to this person named Job. We've seen how God proclaimed him to be the most righteous man alive in his generation and also the wealthiest man alive in his generation. And yet, to accomplish God's own purpose, in chapter 1, God moved Satan to destroy all of Job's wealth, to kill almost all of Job's servants, and to violently kill all of Job's children. And through all of that, Job maintained his integrity and did not sin against God. God was demonstrating through this man Job and through his calamity that the righteousness that God puts in the human heart cannot be overwhelmed by anything that can happen to you in this world. If God puts it there, it's there. It stays. Circumstances cannot drive it out of the heart, and God showed that in Job's life in the 1st chapter. But then in the 2nd chapter, God moved Satan again, and this time Job was afflicted with severe health problems. He had many painful and debilitating symptoms that continued to cause him misery day after day after day. And even through all of that, Job did not sin. Even in those extreme circumstances that came onto him, even in that intense and long-lasting suffering, nothing could take the righteousness out of his heart that God had put into his heart. And then last week in chapter 3, and the last part of chapter 2, we saw Job's three friends show up. They came to comfort him. They saw him and didn't recognize him, wept over the horrible calamity that had befallen him, and sat in silence for a full week. They were so stunned. And they sat there just with their presence trying to comfort this man. And after a full week, Job felt the lift in his spirits enough to try and express to them what he was suffering. So he very graphically said how it felt. Hope, apparently, so they could understand, so they could comfort him. That's what they came to do, so that they could pray more specifically for him. But it was a heartrending example of how low a person can go. In the next section of the book of Job, the three friends begin to speak. They're speaking in response to what Job said in that text we looked at last week, and in response to the specific circumstances that they can very obviously see in Job's life. Much of the rest of this book involves these three friends trying to explain what the problem is in Job's life, and Job trying to explain to the three friends that they've misunderstood the situation. This large middle portion of the book of Job is harder to understand than some portions of your scripture. But there's a key that will enable everybody who's interested to understand exactly what's happening in this more difficult part of the book. That key is one of the most fundamental keys of Bible study. It's really the first rule you need to know. It is the discipline of taking into account the context in which any passage of scripture appears. That fundamental key to Bible study will tell us exactly how to understand all the goings-on in the middle part of the book of Job. Context means the stuff that is with the text that you're looking at. Looking at what is around what you're studying can give you the sense of what it means where you're studying it, the actual meaning. It'll keep you from going in the wrong direction because maybe what led up to that puts a different light on it, or maybe the words that follow it put a different light on it, and so you have to read what's around it. People can take a half a verse of scripture from here, and a half a verse from here, and a half a verse from somewhere else, and say almost anything you can imagine. But a careful student of scripture can take the the revelation of God in English and look at it and read it in plain language and read what's around it and understand what it says. And so if you've been under somebody's teaching where week after week you go, I just don't see how he gets that, conclude that it's probably not in there. I don't mean how many times Christians have told me that. I just don't know how he gets that out of there. Well, he's not getting it out of there. And if you'll read it, if you have the Spirit of God in your life, you can read this Bible and stretch it out a little more than that half a verse, and you'll figure out what it's saying. He wrote it for you. It's in the language of the common people. Sometimes this discipline of reading the context means you ought to read the other half of the verse the guy quoted to you. Just that is enough much of the time. Sometimes it means you better read the paragraph before or the paragraph after. Sometimes it means you better read this whole book. Make sure you've got the right conclusion. And in its broadest sense, it means don't come to any conclusions that contradict some other part of Scripture. Because this book is written by God. And He's not self-contradictory. And so if your conclusion is refuted by some other passage, even in another book of Scripture, then you've reached the wrong conclusion. Now, in the case of Job's three friends, the passage that explains to us the sense, the meaning of what these guys are saying through the big middle of this book comes up very near the end of the book of Job and sets us straight if we'll just read it. Now, near the end of the book, after everybody has exhausted everything they can think to say, God speaks to Job. And then when he's through with Job, in Job chapter 42 and verse 7, God says this. Now, let me read the whole verse. It says, "It came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" It's absolutely vital in reading the discourses that we're going to start reading today to understand that these three friends were wrong. And that they were wrong specifically on what they said about the nature and character of God. All of the time that these guys are going on, waxing eloquent, trying to tell Job all about how to handle problems in this life, there is something happening in heaven that none of the four of them can see. While they're making their assertions, God's wrath is being kindled against them because what they were saying about God was not true. Because they had distorted and insulted the very character of God. And so you have to read the context, and when you get to chapter 42, verse 7, and God says, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has," then you know how to read these discourses. Now you're looking for what's wrong with them, right? Doesn't mean that everything these three men say is completely wrong. If it were like that, anybody could spot it. You wouldn't even need the context. But what they say, in the way they put it together, some of these things that are true and obvious, yeah, okay, that's true, but the way you're using it isn't right, so on balance it isn't true. The conclusions you're trying to reach from that thing that is true, the conclusion is wrong. There's a flaw in the logic, and so on balance it's a lie. And said that a half-truth is a whole lie, and that's the key to false teaching. Throw in enough half-truths to keep people blinded to the reality. The way they put their thoughts together and the conclusions that they reached were wrong. They were wrong in their understanding of God, and they were so wrong in their proclamations about God that it produced burning wrath in God. "My wrath is kindled against you It's a sin to think the wrong thing about God. Now, somebody might ask, if these three guys are so wrong, why is all of this in there? If you've read this book, you know, it just kind of goes on. What's it in there for if it's wrong? They talk on and on, chapter after chapter. Well, the reason it's here is because people have not changed. And although this is among the oldest of stories in your Bible, this happened before the time of Moses. What's being said here is so fresh, it could have been written this morning. Right now, there are congregations all around that we could drive to before lunch that believe exactly what Eliphaz believes about God. And so this error is shown to you in your Bible so that you can see what is wrong with the way people think. Because it's wrong enough to kindle God's wrath. You need to be warned. It's here so that you can avoid making these same mistakes yourself. And it's here so that you can avoid following leaders who make them. So that you don't plug yourself into one of those churches with Eliphaz as the pastor. There are many thousands today who think exactly in the way Eliphaz thought. They're everywhere. And so God's warning you not to think this way. And so in Job 4 and 5, we get the first speech from the first friend. Eliphaz is the first guy to speak. He's the lead guy. He's probably the oldest because throughout the book, he acts as the representative of the three. He always speaks first. Now we're going to read part of his discourse this morning. And while we read it, I want you just to remember that he's wrong. And that the thing he's wrong on is his understanding of God. But when we read it, in just a moment, you're going to notice that Eliphaz is very religious. He's religious and he's serious. That alone is enough to fool most people. Many people are ready to trust without question anyone who is religious and serious about it. Must be good, right? Speaks confidently about the things of God. He's deeply committed. May I say to you that some of the most dangerous people on our planet have all of those characteristics? They're moral, they're religious, they're confident, they're serious, and they are deadly. Well, with that in mind, let's look at the first part of this speech, remembering that God said this guy is wrong. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered." He's answering Job's, trying to explain how bad it all hurt. Verse 2, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking?" Now, we'll stop right there for just a moment. Eliphaz is saying, I don't know if you're going to listen to this or not, but I can't keep quiet. I don't know if you're going to be offended, but I must speak. He's expressing strong conviction. He's willing to be bold. He's willing to, even if necessary, to sacrifice his friendship with Job in order to say what he's convicted about saying. This from the guy that God said is wrong. Now that tells us that strong conviction is not proof of godliness or of sound doctrine. Just because somebody says it with conviction doesn't make it true. Just because somebody is good at saying it doesn't make it true. Somebody might be weak and be right. Somebody might be weak and be wrong. It has no bearing on whether what he's saying is true or not. And yet strong religious conviction is enough to convince many people. They hire for this. We need a strong charismatic leader. He's got to have strong beliefs. He's got to be willing to be bold. He's got to be sincere. We want a guy who's willing to make a sacrifice. And Eliphaz, who is kindling wrath in heaven, is all of that. Before we get to verse 3. And yet on the most important subject of life, he's wrong. Now look at verses 3 through 6. He's saying to Job, "Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope?" Now here Eliphaz is revealing his assumption about Job. He's saying, "Job, you're not handling this very well, man." He's saying, "You did fine when it was good for you and it was hard on somebody else. You had all the answers then. And now it happens to you and you fall apart on us." Eliphaz has picked up on the fact that Job does not think his plight is retribution from God for his personal sin. And that's what verse 6 is about. He's saying, is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Am I seeing this right, Job? Do you think this isn't because of your sin? Because Eliphaz thinks it is. And then he makes this assertion in verse 7. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed?" Eliphaz is saying that there is always a direct correlation between suffering and personal sin. Always. That's what he's saying. He's saying the innocent never perish. The upright are never destroyed. He's saying to Job, your problems must be because you have sinned, because that's how it works. It never works any other way. Therefore, I know from your circumstances that your heart is corrupt. He's sure that that is true because he's sure that it always works this way. Now, this assertion reflects on God. This may sound complimentary to God, but it isn't. It may sound as if Eliphaz is trying to defend God's integrity, as if he needed that. Saying that God would only mete out what is fair and what is fully deserved. But that's not how it works. That's not how God operates in this world. If that were how God operated, there would be no hope for anyone. Fair? You want fair? You think it's always a one-for-one equivalent? Everyone would be under eternal punishment already if that were true. No one is really innocent or upright in himself. But Eliphaz is saying some are innocent enough to be blessed. And Job, the way I know you're not one of them is you're not being blessed right now. Therefore, I know it's sin and you just need to admit it. This is going to go on for most of the book. Now, God's purpose is a little more complicated than that, isn't it? If you think about it, you'll realize, and you probably already know, this isn't how it works. When you sin, you don't immediately get retribution from God, do you? Immediately? Every time? How many times has God been patient with you? There's no room for that in this theology. How many times have you received blessings that you simply did not deserve? How many times this morning has that happened to you? How does anybody reach the conclusion that God always gets you right away? Always? That's ludicrous. Well, Eliphaz got there through the religion of personal experience. And many millions have followed his example. Look at verses 8 through 11. "According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered." He said, no matter how strong somebody is, as soon as they sin, God gets them. He's saying this reaping and sowing idea happens in the first moment. There's never a delay. And that's how we know, Job, that you've sinned. Now here's the root of his problem in verse 8. According to what I have seen. This man measures reality by looking to himself. And I've been around a while, Job, and I've seen it. Now, do you see the problem with that? Who interprets that for Eliphaz? There's nobody to check you if you're wrong, is there, in that system? You see it. You interpret what you see. You reach the conclusion. You can never rise above your own ignorance. Never. There's no input from anywhere else. It's just your mind, nothing else. Now, your ability to see is kind of limited, just like everybody else. You're in one place at one time, and while you're there, you don't notice everything. Some of you are much more gifted than others of us, but nobody notices everything. You have an agenda that keeps you from seeing certain things. We call those blind spots, but you don't see yours. It's only other people who can sometimes see yours. That's why we call it a blind spot. And so you may be unaware of the most important things. You're unaware of your limitations. Personal experience is a popular god, but like all idols, it is completely inadequate. It can do absolutely nothing for those who bow and worship it. But Eliphaz is asserting that it's always immediate and direct retribution from God for evil. And we might marvel that anyone could actually think that he sees that as we look around at this world. Sometimes God metes out swift judgment, but not usually. Certainly not always. It's preposterous. If God were taking care of all of the wrong immediately in this world, all of the time, if God were not patient with you when you sin, if God were not working his purpose through evil that he allows and even sends into the world, if he were not bringing good from the schemes of his enemies, this world couldn't even exist the way it exists. We'd all be gone already if Eliphaz was right. But Eliphaz had a religion that elevated himself to the place of God, and he believed he could perceive with his eyes and interpret with his mind and know everything he needed to know. And so he thought he had all the answers for Job. His premise blinded him to reality. He relied on himself, and as a result, he became a fool. Now, when a person relies on self, particularly in the realm of experience, it always gets worse. You've already turned away from God if you rely on yourself, and that always gets worse. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "But evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." If you're on the wrong road, going the wrong way, it gets worse as you go. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? And that's what happens with Eliphaz. Notice what he says next, verses 12 through 16. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on a man. Dread came on me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I couldn't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." Once a person believes that he can see spiritual reality without any help from God, he knows it all with his own perception, then he begins to see spiritual reality in everything that happens. He's interpreting by his own mind, and now he starts to interpret the most ridiculous of things. This guy is saying, almost in the lingo of today, "I got a word." Verse 12. "Now a word was brought to me stealthily." I got a word. "Came to me secretly. It was a dream," or maybe it was a vision. I'm not really sure which. "It was in the middle of the night. You know, I might have been dreaming, or it might have been that I woke up and the vision was right there. It was a strong emotional experience. It was so strong that I was afraid. It shook me to my bones. He says he couldn't see it, but he felt something, and it made the hair stand up, and he couldn't make anything out, but it was there. And there was only silence, and then there was a voice. Does that sound contemporary to you? People make these same assertions all the time. Now, we're warned against false teachers who take their stand on visions they have seen. It's Colossians 2:18 warns us specifically not to trust people who claim to have had these drastic religious experiences because they didn't have them and they're lying to deceive you. Colossians 2:18. Now, one problem with that system, if you ever step into it, is that you have to trust that this guy has the connection to the spiritual world that you don't have, which is not a biblical concept. You've got to rely on a human being as your source of truth. You've got to believe that this guy is trustworthy, that he's able to see, that he's able to interpret, and that he's able to convey to you what God intended you to get. But God has told us that this particular guy is wrong, and he's warned us not to believe people who say they have these experiences in Colossians 2:18, and we must not be so foolish as to think that someone else's claim to a drastic religious experience gives them authority or power or even makes them right. Much more likely that it makes them wrong. God warns us over and over again in Scripture not to trust this. He never established a system where you need somebody else to get you to God. Now, Eliphaz gives this preamble to what he's going to say in verses 12 through 16 because he thinks that this drastic experience makes him right and it gives him authority to speak. And then he begins to quote this voice that he says he heard. Now, verses 17 through 21 are a quote. Eliphaz is claiming to quote some voice from the spirit world, word for word. It's in quotation marks. And he may be. He might be quoting an actual voice. Maybe this was a demon disguising himself as an angel of light. We're warned about that too. So maybe he heard a voice, or maybe he's hallucinating, or maybe he's lying, but we know he's wrong. But here's what he says he heard, verses 17 through 21. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more are those who dwell in houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth? Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. Now remember, all of that was supposed to have been this voice from the spirit world. Of God, Eliphaz says in verse 18, he puts no trust in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. Now, this is the kind of lingo that sounds really good, sounds really strong. It sounds as if, on the surface at least, first blush, that Eliphaz is exalting God because he's making God out to be greater than people and greater than angels. But in reality, that one statement in verse 18 is one of the most insulting things that could ever be said about God, and this is part of what kindled this wrath that we find out about later in the book. Eliphaz is making God out to be just like people. Eliphaz doesn't trust anybody, and since he lives by his perceptions, he's sure that God doesn't trust anybody either. Now, in Psalm 50, verse 21, God rebukes this very kind of foolishness with these words. God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and set the case in order before your eyes." It is a sin to think that God is just like you. Now here, Eliphaz says that God does not trust people or even angels. Another way to say that is that God mistrusts people and even angels. But to suggest that God can trust or mistrust is to make God out to be something other than God. Eliphaz is so wrong, he's talking about something that isn't even possible for God. God isn't even in this category of ideas. It's impossible for God to trust or to mistrust. Those words suggest uncertainty or reliance. They suggest doubt or hope. You only need to trust if there's something you don't know. That's not possible for the God of heaven. He's all-knowing. You only need to trust if you're not controlling the outcome yourself. But the true God is controlling everything. How could he mistrust if he's working his purpose in all things? Trust doesn't come into the picture for God. He's the one in control. To trust implies there's greatness in the one being trusted. There's nothing. Who's God going to trust? It implies that the one who trusts needs something. To think that of God, as if he needs something from some other being, as if there's someone out there who's going to help him. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Eliphaz thinks he's being so strong. He's defending God. He's exalting God. But his religion of personal experience has so blinded him that with every word he adds, he kindles more fire of God's wrath. Well, obviously, that's not the kind of religion we need to have. Eliphaz does ask a question in verse 17, though. He says, "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" That question comes up a lot in this book. Eliphaz doesn't have the right answer because he starts with himself. And he interprets reality based on himself. And his understanding dies right there in the abyss of his own ignorance. But this question is what the Bible was written to answer. Can a person be just before God? Can a person be right with God? Is that even possible? That's what the Bible is all about. Can you be right with God? Can you? You who've already blown it today and every day of your life, can you be made right with God? The Bible says you can. You can be right with God. You will be right with God when God makes you that way. Righteousness comes from Him. The kind that comes from Him doesn't have any origin at all in people. God revealed Himself for this purpose, not through your experience, but through His Word, not through mystical encounters with something that might not even be there, but through His Scripture. He revealed Himself to show the glory of Jesus Christ and to redeem for Himself a people in Jesus Christ. One of the best summations of the purpose of the whole Bible is in John 20, verses 30 and 31. John said, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That's the purpose of the Bible. That's the answer to this question that Eliphaz couldn't even get near to. Can mankind be just before God? Yes, but only in Jesus Christ. Can a person be pure before his Maker? Yes, when God makes that person pure in Jesus Christ. You'll never get that by looking to yourself. You have to give up on yourself and look to God, the giver of life. Trust the work of Christ on the cross. believe that he died on the cross to pay for sin, and that that's enough. And he'll forgive all of your sins forever. You don't have to do anything else. You can't do anything anyway. You can't trust your own mind. You have to do the opposite of what Eliphaz did. You have to give up on yourself and look to God for mercy and grace. And if you do, he'll save you. Now, sadly, there are an awful lot of people who have been blessed with that miracle of all miracles, where he took you out of darkness into his marvelous light, where he rescued you from the domain of darkness, where he quenched his wrath that was kindled toward you in Christ on the cross, and it was done away with forever, and he's made you new. And this is what's happened to every Christian, and yet there's so many Christians who still cling to vestiges of this religion of personal experience. It's a little bit of Bible and a little bit of according to what I have seen. Too often we're like the Israelites who worship in the temple of the Lord and then go up on a high place and worship an idol, and they think they can blend these two. Come to our Bibles and we try to worship the true and living God, and then we get to work and it's according to what I have seen. We want to raise our kids and it's according to what I have seen. And we wonder why our lives lack power. This book's written to bring people to Christ and to tell us how to live when we come to Christ. And Christian, if you're hanging on to even a little bit of according to what I have seen, your life lacks power. You lack the joy God wants you to have. You have to reject all of the religion of Eliphaz and trust God alone and obey his scripture. Now remember, where he was wrong was his understanding of God. And so that's where you start. Everything comes down from that. So I got a question for you. Two questions. Does your understanding of God come from this book? From going deep and grappling with what this book says in prayer before God week after week after week? Or does it come from your own mind because you think God is pretty much like you? Since none of us can answer that question like we would like to answer it, here's the second question. How much from one and how much from the other? How much is it because I've grappled with who God is from his word, something objective that I can understand, and how much of it is because I would like for it to be this way because I've always looked around and thought it was this way because somebody told me it was this way? How much? Well, think about that question, and you'll know what to do. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the explicit warning against false teachers that we see in this text. Even the detail of where Eliphaz is wrong, to help us guard our own hearts and weed out those last vestiges of the religion we walked away from when you saved us. Lord, help us to see who you are in your scripture. Help us day by day to grow in our understanding of you. And Father, for those among us who do not yet know you, we do pray for your mercy. Help them to forsake this false religion, to quit trusting in self, and to cry out to you for mercy. We pray that you would do this for your glory and give us a ministry in their lives as you bring them to Christ. We ask all of this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus.